When people read my name, well, my last name, our last name, growing up, they very often mispronounced it. I've been called Unrau. I've been called Unraw. And typically when somebody calls on the phone like a telemarketer, they say, Mr. Urine. And so something I always try to say to get them to pronounce my name correctly, I say, just remember the word unruly and take off the L-Y. Oh, they say, now we understand. Well, hopefully that helps them to pronounce my last name but not associate me with that character of being unruly. I say that to get your attention this morning because this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are looking at the unruly. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing in this chapter. They're called disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians 3, if you'll look at verse 6, you'll find that word disorderly. You'll find it again in verse 7, and you'll find it again in verse 11. That same word, just across the page in my Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. And that's the same word translated disorderly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So this morning we're looking at the unruly. And where are these unruly people? Well, you would say, well, they're in Washington, D.C. Or you would say, well, these unruly people are in the public school system. And you would be right, but you know where they are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? They're right there in the church. There were people in the church who were causing disorder. They were unruly. But now that we're progressing on to another chapter in 2 Thessalonians, we've finished chapters 1 and 2. Let's just do a little bit of review. Chapter 1, Paul was dealing with the discouragement of this church. In chapter 2, with disorientation, they thought the rapture had occurred. Now in chapter 3, disorderliness. How should these people confront disorderliness in the church? How should we? Two things that you won't find in your outline this morning, but something you might want to write down. In verses 1 through 5, this is the way I've broken down this chapter. Confront the disorderly, number 1, through prayer. That's verses 1 through 5. And then confront the disorderly, verses 6 through 15, with obedience. Obeying what? Exactly what Paul's going to say in one verse that we find in verses 1 to 5 and repeatedly throughout verses 6 to 15. So this morning, we're going to look at that prayer part of it. And Paul has two prayer requests for those encountering the unruly. And by the way, this applies to us today as well. What he was advising them on how to deal with the unruly people in their church applies just as well for us today. And so he says, I've got a prayer request. Here's the first one. Pray for effectual ministry. Pray for effectual ministry. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, who are the us? The us is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Those are the missionaries who are writing this letter. Paul is actually writing it, but they're with Paul. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So Paul is here praying for effectual ministry. And by the way, who is doing the prayer request? Who's in this prayer meeting, so to speak, and saying, listen, I've got a request. Please pray for us. It's the Apostle Paul. The missionaries are requesting this prayer for themselves. And notice the first word in verse 1, finally. When you hear a preacher say that, you know you got about another half an hour to go, right? Well, Paul is actually getting to the end of the book, and How would you close this letter that has dealt with discouragement and disorientation, chapters 1 and 2? Brethren, pray for us. And it's in the present tense, so he is literally saying, finally, brethren, keep on praying for us. Keep on praying for us. Let me ask you something. Do you need other Christians to pray for you? Or are you above that? Are you above the Apostle Paul, who as an apostle of Jesus Christ said, I need you to pray for me? I tell you, if Wednesday night is any reflection, I would say most people think they don't need prayer. Missionaries need the prayers of churches. Pastors need the prayers of their congregation. Teachers need the prayers of their students. Parents need the prayers of their children. Let me look at the children. There's just, you know, not very many here, but I see Matt and Abby. You know, you can pray for your mom and dad. You can pray for them. Here's Micah. You can pray for them. Parents need the prayers of their children. Now, on the other way around, missionaries should pray for the churches that support them. Pastors should pray for their congregation. By the way, each one of you is on my prayer list. Every day, I pray for different people in the church. And parents should be praying for their children. What should you pray for? What is Paul going to request prayer for? He's got an aching toe. He's got a cold. What does he pray for? Effectual ministry, number one, in delivery of the word. Verse 1, in delivery of the word. And notice that the request is in order that. Pray for us in order that something might result. What? Well, something that was effective with the readers. See the last part of verse 3, even as it was with you. So even as something was the condition with these Thessalonian believers, Paul is praying for the same thing to happen elsewhere. That just as it happened in your church, please pray for us that. Then he talks about the word of the Lord, which is exactly what you have in your hands. That the word of God may have free course. Now you obviously see the word free is in italics, so that's not really there. So that the word may have course. And here's the word as it's translated everywhere else in the Bible. That the word of the Lord may run. Isn't that interesting? That the word of the Lord may run. The word of the Lord refers to the gospel. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll see that. That the word of the Lord may run. In other words, that it might get somewhere speedily. Why is it that news agencies rush to be the first to deliver a news story? Because they want to influence people with their version of the news. In fact, it goes along with this that you'll find in Proverbs 18, 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just. And it goes on to say, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Isn't it true that the first time you hear some juicy gossip, that's what you believe? Whoever says it first, that's why people want to get on Facebook. First thing, they want to be the ones to get the word out. Well, I heard that from such and such. Folks, just because something is given out first doesn't mean it's the truth. Somebody's just rushing to be the one to give you their version of the truth. But in this day, when you've got all kinds of false religions just like we have today, Paul is saying, pray. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run. Now, why is he saying pray for us that the word of the Lord may run? Obviously, these missionaries have something to do with the word running. Do you have anything to do with the word of God running? I know what you're doing because you know, some of us are visual. You are picturing in your mind a Bible with legs and it is running somewhere. That is actually not the picture, but the idea is that the Word of God may spread quickly from person to person. Folks, no wonder the antagonists in Thessalonica, when we looked at this some time ago, months ago, when we were looking at this, at the background of 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, you remember what the response was? These men have turned the world upside down. That's God's word running speedily. Turning the world upside down. Now, you know that God's word does not return void. Let's also pray that it would run. But that running is up to the one who is doing the delivering. That's why Paul says, pray for us. That the word of the Lord may run. Furthermore, not only that the delivery of the word would be happening speedily, but also splendidly. Splendidly. Because he goes on to say, and be glorified. Splendidly is just another word for glorified. In fact, there's a lot of synonyms you could put for the word glorified. Magnified. Splendor is the word I'm using. Obviously, glorify. It's in the passive tense, so it's how the word of the Lord is viewed in its delivery. That the listener of the word of the Lord would see the word of the Lord clothed in splendor. How is it that people see the word of God through you? You've heard the expression, you may be the only Bible that somebody ever reads. If that is true, how do they view the Bible through your life? Do they view it? Do they glorify it? Or do they say, that's what a Christian is. I don't want to have any part with it. Do they view the Word of God as splendid, with splendor, with brilliance? You know, it's a mockery of God's Word when it has to be delivered with theatrics to hold people's attention. Where you're always expecting every other sentence to be a joke. Where the speaker or the preacher is dancing and prancing and shouting just to keep your attention. The inherent quality of God's word is that it is glorious. Sometimes it's overshadowed when the focus is drawn to who is doing the delivering rather than to what is being delivered. Not that the preacher would be glorified. Not that we would be glorified, Paul is saying, but that the word of the Lord might be glorified. Not that we would be clothed in splendor, but that God's word would be clothed in splendor. Boy, notice Paul's emphasis on God's word. So much of church growth today is attempted through programs and through promotion and human plans of, well, if we just spend money here and if we fix this and if we invest in this and if we make these kind of improvements, then more people are going to want to come to our church. And so, folks, that's the wrong focus. The focus ought to be on God's word. And so what if you get more people to come in because you've spent money on your facility and so forth, if it isn't the word of God that is being glorified? When we put all of our trust in programs and promotions and human plans while neglecting the importance of God's word, it shows that we trust those programs and plans more than the word. Imagine the exciting condition of our church if our prayer requests were more like chapter 3 and verse 1 that we've been looking at, rather than always being financial, always being physical. Nothing wrong with praying for those things, but folks, if we were more praying that the word of God would run and that it would be glorified, it would have the same effect that you find in Acts chapter 13, verses 48 and 49, where it says, "And when the Gentiles heard the word, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." The same two things that Paul is talking about in chapter 3 and verse 1, that it would run and be glorified, actually took place in Acts 13, verses 48 and 49, the verses I just read. So that there would be an effectual ministry through the delivery of God's word. Number two, by deliverance from the wicked, verses 2 and 3. By the way, when you are delivered from the wicked, that certainly helps with speedy delivery and glorification of the word. Two things we see in these two verses. In verse 2, we see the faithlessness of some men. Look at the last part of verse 2. "For all men have not," and it's literally, "the faith." The faith is the Christian faith. It's similar to Paul's prayer in Romans 15, verses 30 and 31, where he says, "Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe. Please pray for me, that I might be delivered." Do you remember the life of Paul? Do you remember how many times he was whipped? How many times he was stoned? How many times people were coming after him? For what reason? Because he was a preacher of the gospel. And so this prayer request means much when you read this, when he says, "Oh, please pray for us that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men," because not everyone has the faith. Two words, those two words describe those who have not the faith: unreasonable and wicked. So let's look at that word unreasonable. The first thing that pops into your mind is somebody who is irrational. "Well, that guy's unreasonable. I can't reason with him." But really, the word has to do with something that is out of place. Something that is not in the right place. Now go back with me in your mind in thinking of what happened to Paul, Silas, and Timothy when they preached the word in Thessalonica. It's found in Acts chapter 17. After they had preached and folks got saved and there was this church that was started, the Jews got mad. They stirred up trouble. They began to agitate people. And they came after Paul in Thessalonica. Paul fled from Thessalonica, went south to a city by the name of Berea. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 11, in that they searched the word daily, the scripture, to see whether those things were so. But guess who came from their place in Thessalonica and came out of their place to Berea pursuing Paul? The same Jewish agitators in Thessalonica heard, "Hey, Paul's down in Berea. Let's go, guys." And he went down to Berea, chasing after him there and stirring everything up there, where so again he had to flee from there. Men who were out of place. Now, this doesn't have to do with being out of place geographically, as I just described. The word actually, when it is used of people, denotes men capable of wicked, outrageous, harmful conduct. When you think of something that is so out of place, you typically think of something that is political, you know, liberal versus political, versus liberals versus conservative. You think that is so out of place. I mean, think about it. When you see what people are doing in our country today, liberals, don't you think, as I do, that is so out of place? I mean, that is so stupid. What they're doing is so stupid. It is so out of place. And not only is it stupid, it is wicked, it's vile, think about the Women's March on Washington. How utterly vile. How out of place. And that's this word. Something that is so utterly wicked, evil, vile. That's the word that Paul is saying, that we might be delivered from out of place men. And he's writing this from Corinth. So he may be referring to the response he got in Corinth. You'll find it in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. So unreasonable describes the conduct of faithless men, their conduct. But then we get to the word wicked. And this describes not their conduct so much as their character. You see, what they do is unreasonable or out of place. What they are is wicked. In fact, what they do is the result of who they are. And the fact that they're doing what is so vile and out of place is due to the fact that they are so wicked, degenerate, evil, bad, vicious, are synonyms for the Greek word that is used here. Go back to Acts chapter 17. I've made a number of references to it, but let's just look at something in Acts 17 and verse 5. They are in Thessalonica. And notice that these Thessalonian believers witness this very thing, Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. Look at the words that Paul uses here, or that Luke uses in describing what happened to Paul and his missionary team in Acts 17, 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to all the people. I mean, these men were agitators. Then you get down to verse 13. Notice what happened to Paul when he got to Berea. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul of Berea, they came thither also and agitated, stirred up the people. You go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you get to verse 2, and verse 2 reminds us of how some people receive the gospel. They're unreasonable, they're wicked. Why? Because not all men have the faith. But would you look up here for just a moment? We know that not all men have the faith. But praise God for those who do respond. Now you can look back at your Bibles to the last part of verse 1. As these Thessalonian believers, those who he refers to as even as it is with you, those who glorified the word of God and the word of the Lord had literally run to them. So don't be discouraged when you experience the same things that these missionaries did. Faithlessness of some men. But when you think of the faithlessness of some men, perhaps you would think as Paul did. How unfaithful men are. And that makes you think, you know what? As faithless as some men are, I praise God that he is faithful. And that's verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. And here you see the contrast. One word describes our Lord. He is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, right across the page in my Bible. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Somebody who is faithful is going to do what they say they're going to do. Faithful is the Lord who will also do it. He is always reliable. You think of the synonyms to the word faithful. Somebody who is committed. Somebody who is dependable. Somebody who is reliable. That is the Lord. He is reliable, therefore, in verse 3, for two things that Paul mentions, who shall establish you. This is promise of inward stabilization. Who will establish you? Being established is what we are told to do in chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. What we are told to do in 2:15, the Lord does in 3:3. You see, when the believer is active and not passive, the work of the Lord is active in your life as you act with him. And folks, in dealing with the men that you find in verse 2, you need to be standing fast, inward stabilization. And it takes a man to do that. I'm not saying that ladies can't do this, but I'm just saying that the Apostle Paul will often Exhort the men in this area. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13? Because he's telling all of the believers in this church at Corinth to do something. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, he says this, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." Same word, stand fast, there is the word that God says he will establish you in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men." Now, that's old English. So you're saying, oh, I'm not going to quit. That's not what he's saying. The word quit means act. Act like men. Be strong. Paul's not just addressing the men at this church in Corinth. He's addressing everybody. That little phrase, "quit you like men," is one Greek word. It's the only time that verb occurs in the Bible. It's the verb, andridzomai. Let me just tell you a little bit of a story. When my boys were little, I had a little club in our house. Because my office was in the house. And so every once in a while, I forget how often, I think it was once a week, I tried to meet with them in my office when they were just little guys. And they would come in and they would sit there across from me. And they'd say, "We're going to call this the Andridzomai Club." What does Andridzomai mean? Someday when my boys are here, without giving them any chance, hey, ask them, what does the Greek word Andridzomai mean? They should be able to tell you. Because it means act like a man. And so I would meet with them, and I would say, what are some of the things we need to talk about to act like a man? I said, number one, I'm going to teach you how to shake somebody's hand. When you shake their hand, you take a good firm grip, you look them in the eye, and you shake their hand. So I would go with each one. I had so much fun doing this, you know. You're looking away from me, look me in the eyes. And they would do it, and I'd get to the next one, and to the next one. And they enjoyed it. So we did all kinds of things. But obviously, every time I would meet with them, I'd teach them some Bible principles. Like, let's learn the word today, dependability. Let's give a definition of what it means to be dependable. Initiative. What does it mean to take initiative? And I would teach them three-word phrases like, well, we have act like man. Put the word in there, act like a man. Finish the job. Put it back, which they never learned. And so forth. Andridzomai. Act like a man. And you get back here to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you. Set you firm, stabilized. Oh, folks, don't we need that in churches? Don't we need this among Christians, that they would take a stand and stand there for having your loins girt about with truth? Stand. How many times do you read that in the New Testament? Take a stand. And that's the very thing you see not happening today. But not only will the Lord establish you, that's inward stabilization, that's the promise of inward stabilization, he will also keep you. This is protection from outward assault. Literally, guard you, and then it says from evil. But when it says from evil, it literally means from the evil one. Well, who's that? Anybody know who the evil one is? When you're saying you've got this article in front of the word evil, you say, the evil one. Who is it? It's Satan. Here, Paul has just said that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, and he uses no uncertain terms about how wicked these men are. And then he says, you know what? The Lord will guard you from the wicked one, from whom those in verse 2 get all their orders. The faithful one, the Lord, will set you firm and guard you from the wicked one. And so here, folks, we have Paul praying for effectual ministry for us. Please pray for us. Now, folks, that ought to be the request of all of us, that each one of us would have effectual ministry. And that ought to be the prayer request that supersedes all others. But then he also says, we're going to pray for you now, verses 4 to 5, for, and I'm calling this emotional direction, and I'll explain that here in just a minute, because he says in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you, and may the Lord, the word may could be supplied there, and may the Lord, so this is a prayer, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. You see, the missionaries not only request prayer for themselves, but they reciprocate by saying, now we're going to pray for you. And here's my prayer for you. What is it that these people need? To be emotionally directed. So there's a need in verse 4 for the believer's obedience, because Paul's talking about what we command you. So they need emotional direction in obeying what is being told them. Obedience is a matter of the will. Obedience is something that you choose to do. If you obeyed when you felt like it, how often would you obey your parents? Not very often. How often would you obey any authority? No, you wouldn't do it because your will takes precedence. So obedience is the matter of the will. Regardless of how I feel, I'm going to obey. And Paul says, which we command you. In other words, what he's about to give are not just suggestions. This is not advice that you can take or leave. It is literally a military order passed down from a superior officer. That's that word, command. I read what one pastor said one time. He said, what if an army were run with the same lack of obedience, order, and discipline that we often see in the local church? It would never win the war. If soldiers attended drill whenever they felt like it, they would never be equipped to face the enemy. If the recruits disobeyed their officers' orders the way some church members disobey the word of God, they would be court-martialed. What would it be like if our army was run like our churches? But Paul's got confidence in these people. He says, we have confidence. And his confidence is not in them. He says, my confidence is in the Lord regarding you, that you will respond to his orders, number one, in the present, that ye both do, you are doing. By the way, this is how most of them, not all of them, respond to authority in the present. Because you get down to verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So there's some who aren't responding. So when he says, ye both do, he's talking about most of them. I wonder how Paul would respond today to those who don't respond to his authority. I would say he would probably respond to people who don't respond to his authority just as Jesus told him to in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, where Jesus said, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. What is Jesus talking about there? I've had people say, that's not what he's talking about. And I feel like saying, then you tell me, what is he talking about? You look at the context of Matthew chapter 7, you tell me then what he's talking about, because I'll tell you what he's talking about. If you spend time with people, you give advice to people, and they don't listen, what do? You go on to somebody else. Because Jesus said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Then they go after the one given the advice or the counsel. Later on in verse 6, Paul commands these same believers to do what? Would you look for the word in verse 6? What is the command in verse 6? I'll give you a minute to find it. One word. Withdraw yourselves. They're not listening to you. Withdraw from them. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not give that which is holy to the dogs. I'll tell you the reason people don't like me saying that that's what that means is because they don't look at themselves as swine or dogs. Because Jesus used strong language. You see, folks, how a believer obeys in the present. Because Paul says, ye both do. You are doing this already. He's commending them. You do this. And based upon the fact that you are doing this in the present, he says, you know what? In the future, I know you will do it. You know, I can look at some people, I can say, you know what? They're not listening now. They're not going to do it in the future. Why should I give them any more counsel? Why? Future obedience is contingent upon present obedience. Paul is convinced, that's why he uses the word confidence. He is convinced, he's persuaded by their present response that they would respond to future commands. And no doubt he is thinking of the commands that he will be giving in the following verses. In fact, look at how many times he uses the word command or a form of that word in verses 6, 10, and 12. Now we command you, verse 6. Look at verse 10. This we commanded you. Look at verse 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort. What Paul is going to say in verses 6 to 15 is very difficult to obey. To discipline the unruly within their church and to withdraw from the disobedient brother. That's a difficult command to obey. And if you don't believe me, you think about church sessions even as we have had where somebody got upset and people didn't want them to go. Please don't go. Please don't go. You know what? Sometimes it's best if they do. Well, the difficulty of this command causes Paul to pray for them in verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts. You see, this is all emotions. This is where people get caught up in their emotions. Verse 4, I don't feel like obeying. Verse 5, so what do you need the Lord to direct? Your hearts. And what is the seat of your emotions? Your heart. What does the Bible say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, 9. So verse 5, for emotional direction, you need the Lord's guidance. And if the Lord's going to guide, that means you need to follow. That word direct has the idea of smoothing something out by removing the obstacles. It's like the admonition of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, using the same word, make straight the way of the Lord. That's the word straight here. And the Lord, make straight your hearts into. And then he mentions a couple of things. But again, he is talking about hearts, the seat of the emotions. May the Lord keep your emotions straight. Because our heart and our emotions are often the obstacle to doing what is right. An old commentator said this about this particular part of this verse. The heart is capricious and wayward and needs to have the way pointed out to it and to be kept in that way by him who alone knows it. Because, folks, if you follow your heart, as many people will counsel, they'll just follow your heart. If you follow your heart, you're going to be in trouble. You need somebody, something outside of your heart to say, here's what you need to do. You are all taken up in your emotions right now. You need the truth of God's word to guide you. And that's what Paul is praying for. May the Lord direct your hearts. May the Lord make straight your hearts. And then he says, into two things, into the love of God. Now the question comes here. What is the love of God? Is it God's love for me or my love for him? Because that could be interpreted both ways. What do you think? Is it my love for him or his love for me? Let me ask you something. Does God love me? Should I love him? Both are true. And I believe God kept this where we're not sure which one it is, so that we're just going to believe both. But who loved first, him or me? God loved me, and I simply respond to his love. So may the Lord make your heart straight into the love of God. When you understand his love for you and how you should love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, folks, is that going to make your emotions straight? Is that going to straighten you out a little bit? Anybody ever told you you need to get straightened out? That's what's happening right here. May the Lord straighten your heart out. What motivates me to obey him? Not only his love for me, but my love for him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's the love of God, and then you've got the patience of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into the patient waiting for Christ. The King James has patient waiting for Christ, but the word waiting is not in the original. And the construction is wait, the patience of, not for, the patience of Christ. Waiting has been added by the translators because that's what they thought it meant. But this is literally referring to the patience that Jesus Christ showed. When did he show tremendous, by the word patience here is the word endurance, to remain under. When did he show tremendous endurance that nobody else has ever experienced? When he went to the cross. You know, I'm glad Jesus didn't give in to his emotions. He had patience, that is, he had endurance. Listen closely as I read to you Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let us run with patience, same word, endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And in light of that passage there in Hebrews chapter 12, folks, think of 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, where may the Lord make straight your heart into the patience of Jesus Christ. May you have the same endurance that he had. May his endurance inspire you and how you live for him. This passage, chapter 3, starts with running and it concludes with the word endurance. Folks, when we appreciate God's love for us and what Christ endured for us, it ought to motivate us to desire that his word would run and that his word would be glorified and that we would obey his word and endure as he did.